Lion Country Safari is South Florida's number one tourist attraction. Where from the comfort and safety of your automobile, you can enjoy eye-to-eye viewing of over 1,000 of the most magnificent and dangerous creatures in their natural open environment. And along the 5-mile route that you drive, there are constantly signs reminding you to keep your windows up, regardless of how harmless the animals may appear. And that's a similar warning to what we have in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where he wrote, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith." And since scholars know that Peter even said that he read Paul's letters in 2 Peter 3:15, that the reason for this warning was probably based on the passage that we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. A passage where in verse 12, Paul said, "We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places." And when you realize that Paul used the word "we" to include himself in this, that it means spiritual warfare is not an option. Hey, if somebody as holy as Paul couldn't avoid it, what would ever make us think that we could avoid it? Because Paul explained, we live in the midst of a war zone. All around us, there's a cosmic, invisible war being waged between the forces of evil and good, light and darkness, God and Satan. Despite all of Scripture's warnings about Satan, though, sadly, there's a number of people, believers, who think devil is nothing more than a Halloween costume. As Christian researcher George Barna has done surveys and discovered over just the decade of 1999 to the year 2009, that the number of self-claimed born-again Christians who believe that Satan is merely a symbol of evil and not real increased from 49 to 58%. Sad, because this is what Scripture teaches. Of equal sadness, though, are those on the other end of the spectrum who think the devil made them do everything. They see the devil behind every nosebleed, every rained-out picnic, every loss by the Red Sox. Well, the biblical reality is somewhere in the middle. For when you read how Matthew 4, 1 to 11, has the description of how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, how Jesus taught his disciples to pray for their protection from the spiritual elements in Matthew 6:13, and the limits he put on the devil in Matthew 12:29, along with all the other comments in the New Testament. The book of Acts, Hebrews, in Paul's letters, in Peter's, in John and James, Jude. Well, it shows they all believe Satan is real. And they believe that Satan's agenda is all about opposing God. And more, if you read their comments, they were convinced because Satan knows that he can't do anything about God. He's too powerful. That his backup is to attack that which is most precious to the Lord, God's people. And this is why in the climax of his letter to the early church in the Turkish city of Ephesus, Paul used this passage that we read, verse 10 to 20 in chapter 6, to reveal how everything he's urged up to this point in his letter is all meant to really help his readers, to help believers stand firm in resisting the devil. God's masterpiece, those who've been created anew in Christ, according to Ephesians 2:10, to do the good things that God planned in advance for them to do long ago. All of what Paul has written in his letter up to this point is to help us stand firm against Satan. And he commanded us to stand firm, not once, but three times. Verses 11, 13, and 14, we may not see it in the English, but in the Greek, the words are there. Different forms of the words, stand firm, meaning where to fight it, where to resist it. We're not to be like others in the world and just go along with everything Satan tries to convince people to do. And how are we supposed to resist? Paul instructs us here in verse 10. His first instruction is, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Because when Paul said a believer's fight, other translations use the word struggle. He used a word that describes hand-to-hand combat, wrestling face-to-face. First, to show that every individual, every believer, is involved in a spiritual battle with Satan. It's not against flesh and blood, but as a battle against the forces of evil, a struggle no person has the power to engage in on his own. It's spiritual warfare, so it means you need to have access to a spiritual power and spiritual weapons. This is what Paul's teaching us here. So just as you'd be foolish to take a garden hose to go out and try and fight a forest fire, he's saying you need to tap into God's power in order to resist temptation, in order to resist sin. You have to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And as he repeated his command, stand firm, three times, scholars think he was trying to get his readers to think back to how God three times commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous. Not as an order that he was to be strong and courageous on his own and leading the people into the promised land, but according to Hebraic tradition, it was in the form of a blessing that God blessed Joshua with a portion of his own strength, his own courage, to carry out his task. And here Paul's trying to remind his readers of that, and in effect saying, it's a blessing God has already given you. Back in Ephesians 3:16, as the Holy Spirit, God's mighty power, comes to dwell in the life of a believer the moment they place their faith in Jesus. The same power, Ephesians 1:19 and 20, that's described as the power that raised Christ from the grave, resurrection power, that seated Christ far above all the rulers and authorities, meaning over the forces of evil. And what he's saying here is, this is something you're already blessed with in Christ. You already have God's mighty power. So the next time you fight temptation, don't think to yourself, I can handle this on my own. The moment you think that, the devil's won. And he'll win every time. Pride makes you want to try and deal with temptation on your own. But what you need to do is admit you need the Lord's help. You need to rely on God's power. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And even better, Colossians 2:14 and 15 tells how Christ has already defeated all the forces of darkness. He's disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. Paul said, he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. By nailing our sin, your sin, my sin, to the cross. So to resist the devil, the first instruction is be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Which leads to the second one. And that's to put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. And Paul's effectively saying, keep it on. Temptations like that old Pepto-Bismol commercial, you remember? One that says, You never know where you'll be when diarrhea strikes. Well, it's the same true about temptation. You never know where you're going to be when it strikes. It's not as though you're going to be able to say, time out. I can run home, get on the armor of God. No, you've got to constantly have it on. You've got to constantly have it on. It's like that credit card. You don't leave home without it. And while Paul's description of the believer's armor is based on Isaiah 59:17's description of the armor God himself wears to defend and protect his people, the act of putting it on should have reminded Paul's original readers of how earlier in his letter he'd urged them to put on their new selves. Their new selves of being like Christ. Because when you've done that, you're able to stand firm. You're able to resist the devil and all the evil that's loose in the world. And note, Paul said, the full armor. Not just a piece here and there, but the full armor. In part to describe the seriousness of sin, the danger of temptation, but also to say that we need to be fully dependent upon God to help us resist the devil, to help us overcome temptation. You know, you can't just put a piece of the armor on that allows you to walk past going into an X-rated movie. But boy, when it comes to the casinos, whoa, you'd go right into there. No, you put on the full armor of God. And by calling it God's armor, Paul was alluding to a number of things. First of all, that the way you get it is going to God. It's not something you can get from any other source. You have to go to God. And it's God's armor. And if it's good enough for God, think of what it can do for you. It's God's armor. It's a way of saying God himself is with you. When you put on his armor, when you trust in him, and which is why scholars say that in calling believers to put on the armor of God, Paul was really repeating what he's already told his readers in Ephesians 5:1, that they are to imitate God. If you're busy imitating God, trying to do your best to make decisions the way God would, you're going to be able to stand firm. You're going to be able to resist the devil. You're God's masterpiece. You reflect his character. You pursue his will. You will follow his ways. An armor which Paul said includes the belt of truth. The truth of what? Well, going back to Ephesians 1:13, the truth revealed in the gospel. Now, the belt that he was talking about, if you think about how a Roman soldier was outfitted, was not just the belt that held his sword in place. What he was describing here was the leather apron that went under the armor that protected the soldier's thighs against being slashed by a sword. And he's saying, this is what you wear as the belt of truth. When you stop and think about what believing in Christ can do for you, in giving you eternal life, making you a child of God, seating you with Christ in the heavenly realms. When you know the truth of Christ through the gospel, it helps you to get over the things you've done in the past. It removes your guilt because it gains you forgiveness. It gives you a power for living today. And it gives you a hope and a promise of a glorious future as you continue to trust in the Lord. As Jesus told some Pharisees, trying to discredit him in John 8:44, you're the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he's a liar, the father of lies. And just as Satan lied and led Adam and Eve to give up on God, to think that they could be gods, Satan still lies today. He's all about deception. He's all about causing doubt. as he tries to deceive people into thinking they don't need Jesus, that they can earn their own way into heaven. Or he deceives them into not understanding God's character, so that they'll think that, well, God's such a loving and graceful God, he'd never even create a place like hell. I don't need to worry. He forgives everyone, right? Why do I have to worry about accepting Jesus? He causes people to doubt. On the opposite end of the spectrum, that God might not be willing to forgive them for their sins because their sins are so bad. Either way, that's what Satan's all about. And so the belt of truth is suggesting that you immerse yourself in Scripture so you know what the Bible does say about God and about his forgiveness, his willingness to forgive you of all sin except rejecting Christ. And of course, another piece of God's armor. The translation we read just calls body armor. Other translations call the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Paul readers knew that a Roman soldier's breastplate was a vital piece of his armor as it protected the main part of his body to protect the vital organs like the heart. And the heart is Satan's favorite target. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." Paul knew. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." So you combine the thoughts, and what it says is, you know, Paul wasn't talking about self-righteousness here. You can't follow a list of do's and don'ts and be right with God. He was either talking about the righteousness that God imputes to us when we come to faith. As he declares a sinner not guilty of his sin and credits him with Christ's own righteousness. It's explained in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul said, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Either that, or what's more likely, according to scholars, is that in talking about the breastplate of righteousness, Paul was taking his readers back to Ephesians 4, 22 to 27, where he urged his readers to live righteously, to live morally pure and obedient lives. How? By continually surrendering an increasing amount of control to the Holy Spirit. In other words, surrendering to his mighty power, which reinforces our need to be strong in the Lord. And in verse 15, Paul added how for shoes, believers need to put on the peace that comes from the good news so that they will be fully prepared. The way the NIV states it, believers need to have their feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Scholars know this is a reference back to Isaiah 52:7. It says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" How do we interpret this? What's it mean? Essentially, Paul said, as believers, to resist the devil, to stand firm against him, we need to be prepared to share the gospel with others. Wherever we go, with whoever we meet. Why? John Piper explains, because giving the gospel away is one of the best ways of experiencing its power in your own life. The best way to taste the power of God for your own soul is to venture something on it. It's the great old truth of the Lord himself when he said, "He who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In other words, whenever you take the time, whenever you make the effort, and you share the gospel with someone else, the gospel expands its control of your own life. It expands its power in your own life. You become ever more convinced of it. It has a greater grip, a greater hold on your own life. And that takes us to verse 16. where Paul said, hold or take up the shield of faith. Now, the shield that's described here is not one of those little ones that you see in the movies, you know, just the size of an arm. No, the shield that's described by the Greek word is one that covers the entire front of the person's body. In other words, it's the type of shield a soldier was able to duck behind when others were shooting flaming arrows at him. And while the faith Paul talked of could be Christ's faithfulness to his promises, you know, I claim Christ's promises, more likely what he was talking about was the faith a believer has in believing in God's promises, in believing in Christ's promises, to the point that they carry the believer through tough times, the times when he needs to stand firm. And the next piece of armor that protected a soldier's head was the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, verse 17. Most scholars think it symbolizes how believers just need to stop, think, and remember all that they have already won in Christ. That when you place your faith in Christ, you already share in his victory over sin and death. That brings us to how Paul told believers to also wield the sword of faith. I mean, the sword of the Spirit, which he identified as the word of God in verse 17. A sword that could be used for both defensive and offensive purposes to go on the attack with. Because again, when you know what God's word has to say, it can help you. And it can help others that you're witnessing to stand firm in the Lord. As scripture teaches us, Jesus is the truth. He's our righteousness. He's our peace. So that we know that you put on Christ, when you put on the full armor of God, you are invincible before the enemy. And of course, the last instruction. Verse 18, Paul says, pray. Because again, this is spiritual warfare, and prayer invites God in. It invites God in. So the next time you find yourself struggling with the lion, struggling with sin, struggling with temptation, follow Paul's instructions. Fall to your knees and pray. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on God's armor and chase that lion away. Let's pray.